morning, everybody. It's great to be up here. We are in part 8 of 9 in this fruitful sermon series that we've been going through. If you've been here throughout this series, you know kind of what we're doing in the series. But if you have not been here, let me catch you up on what this series is all about. In this series, we're answering the question, what's the proof that we're following Jesus? Not the proof that we're saved, because we're saved through grace by faith in Jesus alone. Salvation is not something that we can earn. It is a gift from God. And so the question we're answering is, what's the proof that we're actually following Jesus after we put our faith in him? And that's an important question to answer because we can claim a lot of things, but if there's no evidence to back that up, claims don't mean a whole lot. So what's the proof that we, that you, that I are following Jesus? Jesus' answer to that question is you'll be known by your fruit. You'll be known by your fruit. Another way to say that is the fruit is the proof, which leads to the question, what fruit? What fruit proves that we're following Jesus? And the Apostle Paul answered that question in the book of Galatians in chapter 5, where he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, we'll pause there, the Spirit that he's referring to is God's Spirit, called the Holy Spirit, who takes residence in us the moment that we put our faith in Jesus. And he begins to transform us into Christ's likeness and begins to produce the fruit of his character in us, the fruit of God's Spirit. And here's that fruit. We're going to say these out loud together. We've done this each week. So read this along with me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the reality is that we can't manufacture this fruit. We can't make the fruit of the Spirit grow in our lives. They are fruit of God's Spirit. They are grown and produced in us by him. But we do have a part to play in this, and Paul, a sentence later, tells us what our part is. He says, keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit by following Jesus one next step at a time, by responding to the promptings and the stirrings and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And that's how the fruit grows. And when we see that fruit grow in us, it's proof that we're following Jesus one next step at a time. So far, we've looked at 7 of these fruit. We've looked at love, joy, peace, forbearance, which is also known as patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, which means the fruit of the Spirit that I got assigned to preach on today is gentleness. Interestingly enough, when all the people that were preaching in the series were talking about which topic each of us were going to preach on, no one was available to preach this Sunday except for me. So I got gentleness, what everyone aspires to be in this world, gentle. Especially for guys. Not a lot of guys want to be referred to as like, oh, he's so gentle, right? It's almost like it's an insult. Pastor Jimmy, who is going to be preaching next week, sometimes refers to me as Gentle John. I don't know how I feel about that. My mother-in-law found out that I was preaching about gentleness last week, and she goes, oh, you are the perfect person to preach about gentleness. Someone this morning actually asked me, what are you preaching on? I said, gentleness, and same thing. Oh, you're the perfect person to preach about that. And my reaction to all those comments is like, I'm not gentle, I'm tough, I'm strong, I'm a man. But in all seriousness, whether we are a man or a woman, I think if we're honest, do we even really want to be gentle? Do we even really want to be gentle? Because gentleness is not really a virtue in our world today. I mean, we appreciate when others are gentle with us, but we don't necessarily want to be gentle or be known as being gentle because gentleness feels weak. It feels soft. It feels passive and honestly kind of useless, right? Like, what is so good about gentleness? And that's a question that we're going to be answering today. What's so good about gentleness? Well, there must be something good about it because it's an attribute of God's character. It's a descriptor of the heart of Jesus, something Jesus actually calls himself. And it's something that the writers of the New Testament repeatedly call us to be and to do. And so let's look at exactly what we mean by the word gentleness. The dictionary defines gentleness as mildness of disposition or free from harshness, sternness, or violence. I mean, that matches up with what we typically think of when it comes to gentleness. But the original Greek word that Paul uses in Galatians 5 for gentleness goes much deeper than that. The Greek word that's used here and 14 other times in the New Testament is the Greek word proutes. Say it with me, proutes. Now roll your R, praoutes, praoutes. In classical Greek literature, this word was often used to describe a powerful horse that was trained to control their strength. They were trained not to kick and run wild, but to put their strength to good use. It also was used to describe a person who controlled their anger instead of exploding in anger. It was also used to describe rulers who had all the power and authority but exercised restraint. And so the key idea behind this word, praoutes, was controlled power, not weakness, not passivity, but controlled power. The famous Greek philosopher Aristotle used the term praoutes to describe the virtue between two extremes, between uncontrolled anger and no anger at all. And so the key with praoutes meant not hot-tempered, but not spineless, but appropriate, restrained strength. So based on that and how we see this word gentleness used in Scripture, here's kind of the definition of gentleness that we'll be using today. Gentleness is the Spirit-empowered strength, doesn't come from us, comes from God living in us, the Spirit-empowered strength to respond with restraint, with humility, with compassion, with empathy, even when we could assert power for the good of others. The Spirit-empowered strength to respond with restraint, even when we could assert power for the good of others. So gentleness means not letting the emotions that are being stirred inside control us or set us off on the outside. It means controlling our strength, our power, our ability, our emotions, and responding with grace rather than harshness or anger or coldness towards one another, all for their good, for the good of the relationship. As you can start to see, it takes incredible strength to not let our emotions drive our reactions. It takes incredible strength to be gentle, and that's strength that we don't naturally have as human beings because we want to react based on how we're feeling, and so it requires God's Spirit to produce this fruit in us. And so we're going to start by looking at the source of gentleness at God himself, because this is a fruit of the Spirit, which means our God is gentle. He is gentle. And we're going to look at a wonderful example of God's gentleness in the Old Testament of the Bible to start off with. And it comes in the book of 1 Kings. And 1 Kings is the 11th book of the Bible. It's about a third of the way through the Old Testament. And at this point in Israel's history, they've descended from this nation that was faithful to God and worshiping God and following God into this nation of wicked kings and of worshiping false idols and false gods. And at this point, Israel is being governed by a king named King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, one of the most wicked monarchies in all of Israel's history. And they not only did they lead the nation to worship false gods and idols, but they're also ridding the nation of any prophets or leaders who were still devoted to God. They would kill them or they would drive them into hiding. And so really, there's just one prophet left at this point in the nation of Israel that's devoted to God, and his name is Elijah. And Ahab and Jezebel hated Elijah. They were constantly trying to find him and kill him, and so Elijah was often on the run. God was kind of moving him around from place to place. But one day, Elijah presents himself to Ahab and Jezebel, and he shows up this epic showdown. But he sets up this epic showdown between God and these false gods, between the single alone prophet of God, Elijah, and 800 false prophets of these false gods. And this is such an amazing story. I wish I had to tell it. I wish I had time to tell it in detail, but I'll just have to give you the high points. But go look it up in 1 Kings. It's awesome. But basically what's happening is the false prophets and Elijah are, in a sense, putting their gods to the test to show which one is the one true God, which one will respond and send fire down from heaven and consume these altars that they have set up. And the false gods go first, the false prophets go first, they do nothing. The false prophets are dancing around, like 800 of them are dancing around the altar and calling on their God, and the false gods do nothing. And Ahab and Jezebel and these false prophets are humiliated. And then it's God's turn. And God sends down, and Elijah calls on God, and God sends down this fire and consumes the altar and clearly shows that he alone is the one true God. And the people of Israel are there to witness it, and they fall to their knees and they chant, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And they kind of return in faith to God. It's just this incredible scene where God shows off and shows that there is no one who can compare to him. But because of that, Ahab and Jezebel are enraged, and they try even harder to kill Elijah. So what does Elijah do? Does he stand up to the wicked king and queen and say, "God is with me. You saw what he just did. I'm not afraid of you"? No. He runs and he hides and he flees and he's afraid for his life. And you read the story and you're like, from our perspective, you're like, Elijah, did you not just see what God did? Don't you trust that he's with you? But God responds in a different way. In his human weakness, Elijah runs and he hides. He actually enters the wilderness and gets as far from Ahab and Jezebel as possible. But he even asks God to take his life. He wants to die, which just seems so counterintuitive. Coming off of this amazing move of God, he wants to die and he's terrified. And how does God respond? Does he respond with anger, with harshness, with correction or rebuke? Does he say, "Where's your faith, Elijah? Go back. I've got more work for you to do. Don't you trust me?" But he doesn't react like that. While Elijah is on the run in the desert, God finds him and he feeds him and he helps him rest. And about 40 days later, as Elijah continues to run, God finds him in this cave in a mountain in the desert. And that's where we'll pick up the story in 1 Kings 19, 9, verse 9. It says, "There he went into a cave and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" And see, God doesn't jump to rebuke or correction. He asks a question that he obviously knows the answer to, but he's giving Elijah the opportunity to pour out his heart to God, to share with God what's going on. And Elijah says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." He's saying, "I've done what you've asked, God, but it doesn't seem to have made a big enough difference, and I'm afraid for my life." And again, God doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't correct him. No, God knows what the depressed and discouraged and fearful Elijah needs in this moment. He needs a personal encounter with God. So God meets him in his need. The Lord said to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. It's as if God is again showing Elijah what he has the power to do, his incredible, unmatched power. But in this moment, God's not in any of that. Elijah just witnessed God's power. What Elijah needed in this moment was a gentle interaction with a personal God. And so God meets Elijah in the way that Elijah needs in this moment. It says, "And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave." And somehow Elijah knew that this gentle whisper was God and that God wasn't in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. And he goes out and he covers his face, one, out of reverence for God, but two, for his own protection, because nobody can see God and live. Moses actually did the same thing centuries earlier on this very same mountain when he had an encounter with God. And what does God whisper to Elijah? Does he say, "Get back to work"? No, he could have, and we'd all understand, but that's not what he does. He remains gentle with Elijah. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He asked the same question a second time. There seemed to be something helpful for Elijah to go through this question and answer interaction with God, and Elijah answers in the same way. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And then God, who has gently restored Elijah to health and has given him this powerful and personal interaction with the living God, he now gives him instructions for what he wants to do next and tells him that he will be with him. He actually tells him what's going to happen. He gives him a mission. He restores him gently and gives him a mission. And Elijah goes back to work, carrying out the mission that God has given him. And this interaction with Elijah is one of the most clear examples of God's gentleness and tenderness in all of Scripture, but it's certainly not the only one. Over and over, we see God reacting with gentleness and mercy, even though he has every right to interact with judgment and power and harshness. 9 times in the Old Testament, God is described as slow to anger. His dealing with the repeatedly rebellious nation of Israel is described as a father carrying his son, or a shepherd who gathers the lambs into his arms and carries them close to his heart. David, the writer of Psalm 23, says of God, "He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." Jesus describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. And one of the most vivid examples of Jesus' gentleness is seen after his disciple and very close friend Peter actually denies Jesus three times. Peter denies even knowing Jesus three different times to the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus doesn't chastise him. He doesn't rebuke him. Later, he just comes to Peter knowing that Peter is heartbroken over what he's done. And he just asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. And Jesus gently restores him and gives him a mission. He actually does this three different times with Peter. And I could keep going, but I think I've proven my point that God is gentle. And I think we need to pause and be grateful for that. Isn't that amazing that this all-powerful, all-knowing, limitless God chooses to be gentle with us? He doesn't have to be. We don't deserve his gentleness, but he chooses to be gentle with us. Aren't you grateful that that is who our God is, that we serve a God that's not controlled by his anger, he's not controlled by his emotion, but rather we have a God who treats his children, rebellious and sinful as we are, with tenderness, with gentleness, with a kind heart. And just like Scripture is very clear that our God is gentle, it's also very clear that we, as his followers, as his people, as his children, are to be gentle as well. The Greek word for gentle or gentleness is found in 15 times in the New Testament. Four of those times it's used to describe God's character. The other 11 is used to describe how we should live. The Apostle Paul writes, "Be completely humble and gentle. Always be gentle toward everyone. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves, among other things, with gentleness." He writes, "Opponents must be gently instructed." He says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. We shouldn't overlook sin, but we should restore people gently. The Apostle Peter, who we just talked about, writes that a gentle and quiet spirit is of great worth in God's sight. And he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And not only are we called to be gentle, but we're also taught that gentleness or lack thereof proves, again, whether or not we are truly following Jesus, whether or not we are allowing God's Spirit to transform us into everything that he's created us to be. How does gentleness prove that we're following Jesus? It's a great question. I'm so glad you asked. Here are three ways that gentleness proves we're following Jesus. The first is that gentleness shows supernatural self-control. And I don't think it's random that Paul mentions gentleness right before he mentions self-control. And we're going to talk about self-control more next week, but we do need to know that gentleness goes against our natural instincts. So if we are exhibiting that fruit of gentleness, it's proving that we aren't controlled by our emotions, but rather by the Spirit of God living in us. It's proof that there is something else at work here than just our natural human reactions. And then two, gentleness prioritizes what they need versus what we want. Because let's be honest, we prioritize typically what we want. We are naturally wired and inclined towards what we want, not necessarily what's best for others. But following Jesus is all about dying to ourselves. It's all about denying our wants and our desires for the good of others. And so gentleness is proof that we're following Jesus and that God's Spirit is living in us, because gentleness is way more about them than it is about us. Again, it's a counterintuitive reaction for us as humans, which shows that God is working in us. And then third, gentleness demonstrates our trust in God. See, we often aren't gentle because we feel like we have to assert strength. We worry that if we don't assert strength, something bad might happen. We worry that we'll appear weak or soft or passive. We worry that people won't respect us if we're gentle. We worry that we'll downplay discipline or accountability and let people get away with stuff if we're gentle. We worry that maybe people will think they're right when they're really wrong if we're gentle. But the fruit of gentleness proves that we trust God to control those outcomes. That we can be free to be gentle without fear that we'll be taken advantage of, or that people won't respect us, or that justice isn't being served, because we know that God controls all those outcomes, and so we can be faithful and we can trust God. So gentleness, really big deal to God, and it proves that we're following Jesus and allowing his Spirit to work in and through us. But what impact does it have on our lives, just practically speaking? Let's go back to that question I asked at the beginning. What is so good about gentleness? Why is it so important? Why should we want to be gentle. Well, let me give you an analogy. You're familiar with what archaeology is. Archaeologists study history through careful excavation of artifacts and physical remains. They uncover ancient buildings, tools, objects, bones, and much more. You'll often see them using shovels and pickaxes to move large quantities of dirt, but when they get down to the artifact, when they get down to the thing that they're trying to uncover, they very carefully use tiny tools and oftentimes brushes to brush away the dirt. Why? Well, it's because they don't want to damage the artifact. They don't want to damage what they're trying to uncover. They have to be incredibly gentle in order to preserve something that they greatly value, something they treasure. It's much more time consuming. It would be much easier just to use heavy machinery to dig up the thing that they're trying to dig up, but that would risk significant damage to what they treasure. When we treasure something, we tend to be gentle with it because we don't want to risk damaging the thing we treasure. Well, what do you treasure most in this world? What do you treasure most? I mean, those of us who are followers of Christ would say, well, I treasure Jesus the most. I treasure my relationship with him the most. But outside of that, beyond that, what do we as human beings treasure most in this world? I would venture to say it's our relationships. It's our relationships. The relationship with your spouse, your kids, your parent, your siblings, your friends, your coworkers, your teammates. Ask anybody what matters most to them, and most people will say family or friends or the people in my lives. People on their deathbed don't often talk about their possessions or their achievements. They talk about their people. And all those New Testament verses I listed earlier about gentleness, and all the examples of God being gentle, all of them, every single one, was about relationships. So what's so good about gentleness? Why is gentleness so important? Why is it one of the fruit of the Spirit and seemingly so important to God that we live it out? Why should we want to be gentle? Because gentleness preserves what we treasure most. Gentleness preserves, it protects, it strengthens, it deepens what we treasure most, the relationships in our lives. And our level of gentleness has the potential to build up or to tear down, to draw near or to push away, to diffuse or ignite tension, to unify or divide. When we take care to be gentle with one another, especially in times of tension, we go to the hard work of preserving that relationship. When we don't, we cause damage to that relationship. We harm the people we care about. We push them away, and frankly, we just make them not like us or want to be around us. I've got a friend who loves the people he works with. He tells me about it all the time. He really does, and he would do anything for these people. But he shared with me that his posture in so many of his interactions with his coworkers is often so harsh and aggressive and angry that it makes people not want to be around him. And his points aren't wrong, the things that he's saying isn't wrong, but how he delivers it often sends people into fight or flight mode and pushes them away. And it's heartbreaking because he truly loves the people he works with. He would do anything for them. And he's not trying to be this way. But what's often missing in his interactions with his coworkers is gentleness, is that strength to control the anger and to control the aggressiveness, and instead interact with people in the way that they need most. What about you? What about you? If gentleness is proof of following Jesus and submitting to the Holy Spirit, what is your gentleness, or lack thereof, proving about you? Would you describe yourself as a gentle person? Do you manage your emotions, or do they manage you? How do you typically react when emotions are high? Do others feel safe, heard, respected in your presence? Do you wield your words and your influence with restraint? What about with your spouse or your kids or your siblings or your parents? What about the people you work with or on a team with? What about that annoying friend or neighbor or classmate? What about other people here at Relevant, people in your Tea Life group? What about people that you disagree with? What about people on the opposite end of the political spectrum than you? What about people who don't agree with what you believe, with your faith? What does your level of gentleness show a watching world about your faith, about your God? Where in your life right now is God inviting you to replace harshness with gentleness? In what relationship, in what situation? Remember, gentleness does not mean that we don't stand up against injustice or evil. It doesn't mean we don't discipline our kids. It doesn't mean that we don't hold others accountable or that we lower the standard for truth. Gentleness is really about how we confront, how we discipline, how we speak truth. It's about doing these things in a way that people can receive, in a way that they need us to be. But regardless of where we're at today, of how gentle you'd say that you are, the question is, how do we grow in this? How do we grow in gentleness? How do we produce more of this fruit in our lives? I need to be very clear, again, that this is not something that we can manufacture ourselves. It's not something that we can muster up or a skill that we can improve. This is a fruit, a product, a creation of God's Spirit living in us. We can't produce this fruit or live out this fruit apart from God. And so if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, that is your first step when it comes to growing in gentleness. Because God's Spirit lives in us and produces fruit in us only when we enter into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, when we trust in His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, that proves that He is God, then we are made holy in the eyes of God, and God's Spirit can now enter us and begin transforming us into being more like Jesus. So if you've never put your faith in Jesus, I'm going to give you that opportunity in just a few minutes, and that's step one when it comes to this. But for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, to grow in the fruit of gentleness, we need, as I said earlier, to keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul tells us in Galatians 5. Now, what does that mean? How do we keep in step with the Spirit? Well, let me jump back a couple verses before the fruit of the Spirit to Galatians 5:17, where Paul says the following statement. He says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh." And so when Paul's talking about the flesh and the Spirit, the flesh is our sinful humanity, our natural inclinations, the parts of our lives and our heart that are not surrendered to God. And when he talks about the Spirit, he's, again, talking about God's Spirit living in us. And within us, there's this battle between the flesh and the Spirit and which ones we're going to listen to and which one we're going to follow. So if we're going to keep in step with the Spirit, we have to allow the Spirit to direct our steps through His promptings and His stirrings and His convictions and actually do what we feel Him leading us to do. We have to do things God's way, not our way. That's how we keep in step with the Spirit. So how do we grow in gentleness? The first way is we have to surrender to it. This starts with our desire to let God's Spirit direct our steps. A question for you is, do you want to be more gentle? Or are you resistant to that? Are you casting gentleness aside as something that's not really that big of a deal? Or do you desire to grow in this fruit? Surrender to the transforming work that God wants to do in you and trust that it's better than whatever reason you have to not be gentle. So surrender to it and then ask for it. Ask for it. God wants to produce this fruit in us. He wants to produce it. And so ask God to grow this fruit in you. If this is something you struggle with, ask Him to help grow this fruit in you. Ask Him to give you the strength to be gentle even when your flesh is telling you otherwise, even when your emotions are telling you otherwise. And then third, practice it. And there should be no shortage of opportunities to practice gentleness in our lives. When you notice annoyance or anger or harsh feelings bubbling up, practice gentleness. And here's two ways to help you practice. The first is seek to understand. Seek to understand. As James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, "Be quick to listen, be slow to speak, and be slow to become angry." Seek to understand before rushing to judgment, before reacting, before fighting back, before fighting fire with fire. Another way to say that is be curious, not furious. One of my favorite phrases to use in moments of conflict and confrontation and tension is "help me understand." The phrase "help me understand." I don't quite get where you're coming from on this. I don't quite get why you did that or why you said that, so help me understand. And oftentimes, just hearing their side of things helps us see them as people and not as problems and begins to diffuse our anger and our emotion. So seek to understand, and then this is really obvious. Consider your response. Consider your response. Instead of just reacting and firing back with a comment, with a text, with an email, and trying to win the discussion, but think about your response and how it might make them feel and what that might do to the relationship. Here's something we need to keep in mind. Gentleness is measured not at your mouth, but at their ear. Gentleness is measured not at your mouth, but at their ear, which means your intentions really only matter to you. What actually matters is what they hear and how they feel. And it's our responsibility as people trying to live out gentleness to consider what they feel. And too often we just say it like it is. That's like a thing that we do in our world. I'm just going to speak truth. I'm just going to say it like it is with no regard for how the other person might hear it or how it might make them feel. And honestly, that is laziness. That's not strength. That's laziness and that's selfishness. And that's not how God called us to treat one another. We are called to speak truth in love, not just drop truth bombs all over the place. So consider how you can respond with gentleness in order to diffuse tension versus igniting further tension, in order to prioritize peace and unity versus trying to win the discussion. And you may be thinking, man, this gentleness sounds like a lot of work. And it can be. But the more we do it, the more of a natural response it becomes. The more that we invite God's Spirit to transform us, the more of a natural response this comes. And it doesn't feel like so much work. But either way, it's worth it. It's worth the work. It's worth the intentionality. It's worth the strength it takes to be gentle, because gentleness preserves what we treasure most. When I became a father, I always told myself that I would never tell my kids to shut up. I would never tell them to shut up. I didn't want to harm their heart and wound them in that way. But then one day, I was in the backyard hanging these hanging lights over my back porch, and these light strands with glass light bulbs on them. I was hanging them, and I spent a lot of time doing this, and I was almost done, and I did something wrong, I can't remember, and it all came crashing down. And the glass just shattered all over the porch, and I was I was mad. And I was really embarrassed, but mostly mad. And my son, my oldest son Joe, who was probably about 5 at that time, he came to the back door, and he saw what had happened. And then he's trying to joke around with me, and he said something to the effect of, "Nice one, Dad." And that just made me even more mad. And I looked him in the eye, and I said, "Shut up, Joe." And I'll never forget his reaction. I'll never forget his response. He wasn't an overly emotional kid. He's never worn his emotions on his sleeve. But I remember seeing his head drop and his face break, and he burst into tears and ran away. And I imagine he'll always remember the day that his dad told him to shut up. I imagine in some ways that's probably stuck with him. I imagine it's affected our relationship maybe in some ways. And I let my sinful anger and my emotion take over and control me in that moment. That wasn't strength, being tough, and saying it like it is, and whatever, and reacting based on anger. That wasn't strength. That was nothing but weakness. That was nothing but me not being able to control my emotion. And in that moment, I harmed someone I love very, very dearly. And you may not have an experience like that, but I'm sure you've had moments where you wish you were more gentle with the people that you love. Moments that you wish you could have back. And unfortunately, we don't get those moments back. We can't redo those moments, but we can learn from them. So let's grow in walking in step with the Spirit and allowing God to produce this gentleness in our lives that we don't have the strength to produce. Let's grow in practicing gentleness so that we can preserve and strengthen and deepen what we treasure most, the relationships with the people in our lives. Pray with me. Father God, this is so difficult. It's so counterintuitive. It's not how our world works. We all want to be, when we feel emotion, we feel like we are right in that emotion, and we want to react based on that emotion. And so, God, I just ask that you continue to produce this fruit of gentleness in us. Help us to want it. Help us to recognize how meaningful it is, how important it is, and how much it affects our relationships with the people that we love, and how much it affects the relationships with the watching world who wonders, do we really follow you? God, produce this in us as individuals and as a church. Help us to become more gentle people through your Holy Spirit. Keep your heads bowed for just a second. For everyone who'd say that they don't have a relationship with Jesus, that they don't have God's Spirit living in them, you're going to have very limited results in producing this fruit of gentleness and producing any of the fruit of the Spirit without God's Spirit living in you. But Jesus invites you, just as you are right now, into that relationship with him today. It's an open invitation that you simply have to accept. And you accept it by putting your faith in Jesus, asking him to be the forgiver of your sins, your Savior, and the leader of your life, your Lord. And if you'd like to begin that relationship with him today, I'm going to lead you through a prayer right now that you can pray along with me. First, confess your need for a Savior because of your violation of sin against holy Creator God, saying something like, Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need a Savior. I realize that I cannot do this on my own. And second, declare your trust in Jesus alone as that Savior because of his death and his resurrection, praying something like, Jesus, I declare that because of your death on the cross for my sins and because of your resurrection from the dead, you can be my Savior. I am sorry for my sin. And then third, ask Jesus to be your Savior and your Lord, praying something like, Jesus, today I am putting my faith in you, asking you to be the forgiver of my sins and the leader of my life from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.